some of the false gospels, if you're familiar with any of the false gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, contain stories of Jesus' childhood miracles. For example, supposedly, just like you little kids like to play with Play-Doh, there's a story about Jesus gathering up clay and forming these little clay birds. And then he breathed into them and they took off like that. glad you caught that inside joke. There's another story of a time when Jesus's father, the carpenter Joseph, was trying to make a bed and he needed a board, and the board that he had was too short. And if you tinker with wood, all of us who've done that can relate to this frustration. You come up like 2 inches short or something. And lucky for Joseph, he had Jesus there who miraculously lengthened the board so that Joseph could use that. Here's my favorite one. Jesus must have gotten into a squabble with another boy, according to the Gospel of Thomas. So he cursed that little boy, and the boy then dropped dead. And then the poor parents of the dead boy, as if that wasn't enough, they were struck blind. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? So, rough day for them. Now, kids, do you believe those stories about Jesus? No, those aren't true stories about Jesus. We know what Jesus' first miracle was, right? What was his first miracle? Do you remember? I saw one hand turning water into wine. We studied that last week, right? In John chapter 2, Jesus turned water into wine. But interestingly, some people would sooner believe that Jesus was stretching out boards and striking grieving parents blind than they would believe that Jesus turned water into wine. In fact, there are a good many pastors who don't believe this miracle story. And I'm not talking about those of the theological liberalism, that tradition where they don't believe any miracle stories. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about conservative, Bible-believing pastors who don't believe this miracle. It's just too much for them. They believe that Jesus did some kind of miracle at Cana, but it did not have anything to do with wine, they say. And I want to consider some of their objections to this idea that Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana. And I was reading one author who contends, Jesus did not create an alcoholic wine. By the way, that's the only kind of wine you can create is alcoholic wine. But he says Jesus did not do this. God's word forbade giving alcoholic wine to someone else. Habakkuk 2:15 says, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. Jesus would have disobeyed God's word as found in Habakkuk and sinned if he had made an alcoholic wine which was drunk by others. Now, I think that's some pretty desperate logic, don't you think? I think it's clear that the scripture referenced here in Habakkuk is condemning the act of intentionally giving someone wine so as to make that person drunk. And I'm not sure how the author missed that, unless he was trying to miss it in order to support his own viewpoint. A common claim is that what Jesus really made at Cana was new wine, which they claim was grape juice that had not yet had time to ferment. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. And even if it was new wine, the Bible does speak at times of new wine. If that was new wine that Jesus made at Cana, the Bible seems to indicate that new wine is still wine, and it still has the potential to cause intoxication. Hosea 4, verse 10, They have deserted the Lord to give themselves to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. You see what new wine is doing there. The word in John chapter 2 that is used to describe what Jesus changed water into is the Greek word oinos. It is the standard word for alcoholic wine. The text doesn't say whether it was new wine or old that Jesus created at the wedding in Cana, but it really wouldn't have mattered. All the talk about grape juice really, frankly, is silly. And it is a futile attempt to obscure what the Bible teaches in this case. C. Steltman, who's an Old Testament scholar, notes that in the ancient Near East, it would have taken only 3 days for grapes to ferment. And there was no attempt to preserve juice in an unfermented form until the 1800s. The Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible states, a careful examination of all the Hebrew words as well as their Semitic cognates and the Greek words for wine demonstrate that the ancients knew little, if anything, about unfermented wine. Realizing this, some who are still uncomfortable with the idea of Jesus creating an alcoholic beverage at Cana have suggested that it must have been extremely watered-down wine. Old Testament professor and Bible scholar Norm Geisler, former seminary professor of mine, drawing from what appears to be a single reference from Homer's Odyssey, claims that wine in the Bible was actually watered down 20 to 1. Well, this is almost certainly not the case. We do have a reference in the Hebrew Mishnah of diluting wine, and it was actually a 2-to-1 ratio, which would render the alcohol content about 7%, which is well above the alcohol content in modern beer. It's strange to think that the master of the banquet would be hailing this wine as so great, so wonderful, such exceptional quality, if it was really just watered down wine, or maybe we should say flavored water. Furthermore, when he states that this is the kind that is usually brought out first and consumed until guests have had too much to drink, the master of the banquet chose the Greek word methusko, which is a form of the verb meaning to intoxicate. In other words, according to the master of the banquet, who tasted the wine himself and was probably in a better position to judge than we, this was the kind of wine that, when overconsumed, made people drunk. This is what Jesus made at Cana. And we just have to reckon with the truth, not change the truth or fix the Bible somehow. We just need to reckon with the truth. So Pastor Phil told you that we were going to pause momentarily from the Gospel of John today to explore a fuller treatment of the subject of alcohol in the Bible, and that's our purpose today. Some of you have a little bit of maybe the story of my history with alcohol. I grew up in rural Decatur, not too far from the Ohio line. The minimum drinking age in Indiana was 21 at the time, but it wasn't until the 80s that Ohio changed its law. And even then, it wasn't a law that was actually enforced very well. So my friends and I in high school would drive across the Indiana-Ohio line to a little town of Wren. I don't know if you know where Wren is. And we would buy our beer, assuming the right people were behind the cash register, and we would take it back to Indiana. In Decatur, there was a friendly rivalry between the Lutherans and the Catholics. The Catholics were known for their drinking, and it was said that the only people who outdrank the Catholics were the Lutherans, as if that were something to boast about. Growing up Lutheran, a church picnic was not complete without several kegs of beer. I don't know, Miriam, if you have that lined up for the picnic next week, but that was for us, that was a church picnic. It was not a church picnic without kegs of beer. And if the parishioners got a little rowdy, maybe that was something to be expected. an appalling thought, I'm sure, to the local Baptist and Church of God folks. But that was our world, and that was my world that I grew up with. Though unlike situations in the homes of many of my Lutheran classmates, my parents did not encourage underage drinking nor drunkenness. In fact, my mother, having come from a Mennonite background, discouraged all drinking whatsoever. When I was in high school, I am sorry to say that a part of my social life was drinking, especially toward the end of high school. I knew that drunkenness was wrong, but I caved to the pressure to fit in and be accepted. It is that, if anything, that I'm even more ashamed of than my drunkenness. By my freshman year of college, God was at work very powerfully in my life, showing me that He alone brings joy and true satisfaction, and that I didn't need the people who needed the party life, and I didn't need the party life either. And so as I was working through all of that, still struggling and still failing at times, I remember one time on a, what day would have that been? I remember it was a morning, and it was around St. Patrick's Day. I had been out the night before and drinking, and I had been drunk. And I remember lying there in bed, and I had the radio on at that time, and a commercial came on, and it was around St. Patrick's Day, and a local bar advertised, "Come on down for, we have vats of green beer." And as I'm laying there, and I'm, green beer, that's disgusting. And I remember just being so turned off by that. And the thought hit me, this way of life is not only evil, it's stupid, and it's juvenile. And what am I doing? And I'm just done with this. I turned off the radio and I told God that I was done. I was done. And I was. By His strength, by His grace, I was done. And that meant losing some of my friends for whom beer was their true loyalty and lifelong friend. What I observed growing up and what I've observed now, having spent a decade on the other side of the Indiana-Ohio line, is how a great many people have been shoved out of the middle into one of the two extremes. There were the Catholics and the Lutherans I knew growing up who laughed at drunkenness and seemed to think it was one of the fruits of the Spirit. No problem at all. Then there were the Nazarenes and the Baptists and the Wesleyans who altogether shunned any enjoyment whatsoever of alcohol. Where was the middle ground? Was there a middle ground? What exactly does the Bible have to say about this matter? And this is what I want to explore with you this morning. I'm confident that some of what the Bible teaches about alcohol, alcoholic consumption, abstinence, and forced abstinence is probably going to surprise a few of you. And this is where we are going to have to ask ourselves, I think, a series of questions. First, is the Bible truly sufficient? Or must the Bible be supplemented with the wisdom of man? If something is truly evil and sinful and bad, can we count on God to reveal that to us in His Word? Or do we need to discover that on our own? Secondly, are we sincere when we Alathians say truth over tradition? Are we really prepared to get rid of our traditions, whatever they might be, if they conflict with the truth? Or is that something we just say, truth over tradition, a cliche that we don't think about and don't really mean? Finally, is the Word of God the sole and final authority on matters of life and doctrine? So in addition to questions about alcohol, we're also going to need to ask questions about God, questions about His thoroughness, questions about the trustworthiness of His Word and about His wisdom. The first order of business is to consider what the Bible teaches about alcoholic beverages in general. And as we explore this, alcoholic beverages is a clumsy phrase. It's got like six syllables, okay? So I am going to just substitute the synonym wine, okay? Which takes 1/6 of the time to say. The natural place to begin our study is in the doctrine of creation itself. And so we're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm going to put a lot of verses in front of you, and they're going to all appear up here on the screen. So if you're a really fast flipper, you'll do great, but we're going to move somewhat quickly, and all of that will be behind me. The doctrine of creation. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. For everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. But now, should wine be considered part of that creation? Certainly it's a part of the created order, right? In other words, this is the way things work in God's orderly universe. Grape juice does turn to wine through the fermentation process. Does the Bible say anything specifically about the source of wine? Psalm 104. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. For those who wish to take a negative view of alcohol, this presents real problems. Who blesses man with grass that grows our beef? I think we would say God. Who blesses man with plants that we grow and eat? I think we would say God. Who blesses man with oil and bread? God. Who blesses man with wine that gladdens the heart of men? I think we would say, wait, what would we say to that? The Bible teaches that wine comes from God. It's a blessing from Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read that as God was exhorting the children of Israel to obedience, He promised them many good blessings if they would heed His law. Fruitful wombs, that means lots of children, abundant crops, abundant herds, and abundant wine. Wine as a blessing and reward for obedience. A few chapters later in chapter 11, God repeats the promise and adds that if they obey Him and serve Him, He will be faithful to send rain down on them so that they will be able to gather in their grain and gather in their wine. Proverbs also promises wine as a reward for faithfulness. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Who is blessing them with this new wine? Where's it coming from? From God. In light of these scriptures, it probably goes without saying that the blessings of God were meant to be enjoyed, right? It hardly makes sense to think that God would bless His people with abundant wine and say it's only for looking at. But just in case there's any question on that, there are numerous scriptures in which the drinking of wine is either encouraged or even commanded for God's people. For example, in Deuteronomy 14, be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place He will choose as a dwelling for His name, so that you learn to revere the Lord your God always. This is a worship service, and they're drinking wine. And it goes on to say if it's too far, then, you know, sell that stuff, take silver and gold, buy, and when you get there to that place, which would be Jerusalem, then you buy what you need and go ahead and buy some wine. And He says, then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. Notice here that eating and drinking accompanied religious duty. It was considered an act of worship to eat meat and drink wine in God's presence. And if all this wasn't enough to dispel any notion of alcohol being bad and evil, well, consider that not only was wine a blessing from God for obedience, but it was withheld as a form of punishment for disobedience. God warned his people later in Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you rebel against me, then all these curses are going to fall on you. They're going to overtake you. No bread, no children, no herds, ruined crops. You're going to get diseases and plagues and tumors. You're going to get drought and scorching heat, madness and confusion. You're going to lose your minds. Enemies coming at them with weapons. You won't have any. It's going to be horrible. And this, no more wine. The wine's gone. The lack of wine was a judgment from God. Deuteronomy 28:15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes because worms will eat them. And when Israel was finally restored to joy, here was God's promise to them in Isaiah 62, verse 8. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled, but those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. You know, it really doesn't matter what I think about wine. It doesn't matter what my background is. It doesn't matter what my subjective feelings are about wine and about alcoholic drink. If the Bible says that wine is a blessing, Sean Meyer is no one to say that wine is not a blessing. If the Bible says that wine is good, I'm no one to say that wine is not good. And the question is, do we allow our thoughts to be governed, our beliefs to be governed by the perfect Word of God, or do we take our own thoughts to the Word of God and beat up the Bible with our own assumptions and preferences and make the Bible say what we want it to say? I think it's very clear here. A thorough and exhaustive study of the Bible reveals 27 times that wine is represented as a blessing from God. 19 times that the loss of wine represents God's curse or God's judgment. 24 times that wine is used in religious ceremonies. 5 times wine is used as a standard of goodness when compared to something else. And that I didn't do all that research myself. My source for that is our friend Pastor Wendell Brain. Proponents of the temperance movement used to conjure up these images and these drawings of demons that were brewing wine or brewing beer and mixing wine. Jesus had very severe words for those who ascribed the work of God to the devil. And it is God who gave wine to men. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, this is why when we look at this story in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, about Jesus making wine at Cana, this is why this should not confuse us, right? Because Jesus is going to tell us as we continue studying in the Gospel of John, and we'll jump ahead to chapter 5, he says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Why did Jesus make wine? Because God made wine. God the Father blessed the people with wine. And Jesus, doing the works of the Father, blessed the people with wine. The clear and undeniable picture from the Word of God is that wine is from Him. It's a blessing. It's a sign of His favor. It's not merely permitted, but it is actually endorsed. In spite of all the biblical evidence, some, however, continue to insist that wine is evil, that wine is bad. And this can only be due to one or both of two factors. One is either ignorance or just this assumption, this arrogant assumption that we can overrule Scripture. And we can't. You'll recall in Acts, it is recorded In chapter 10, this story about Peter up on the roof, a voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Don't do that, Peter. Don't do that. It's important to God that we share the mind of Christ. We share His values. We share His perspective. If God views something as good, we want to understand it as good ourselves. If He sees something as bad, we want to understand it as bad Himself and ourselves. And that's important to God. Truth over tradition. Again, God's word is both necessary and it is sufficient. We don't need to seek a second opinion on the matter. All right, so wine, not evil. Wine, not even neutral. The Bible teaches that wine is good. Does that mean that everyone must therefore drink wine? I see a head shaking no. Of course not. There are all kinds of good things that we have the liberty either to enjoy or not enjoy. It's clear in the Bible, for example, that marriage is good. But it's just as clear in the Bible that not everyone needs to be married. And the point is that we should not dare call marriage bad. If someone wants to abstain, fine. If they want to get married, fine. They've got that freedom. Someone might object at this point and say, well, you can't compare marriage and drinking wine. Sean, what about all those verses in the Bible that warn against drunkenness? What about them? What shall we conclude from them? What about all those verses in the Bible that warn against adultery? Do we then say sex is bad? No sex, because the Bible warns against adultery. God warned Solomon against taking many wives. Does that mean it's bad to have one wife? God gives stern warnings about gluttony, stuffing oneself with food. But just as it would be wrong to eat seven steaks, that doesn't mean that it would be wrong to eat one steak. God warns about greed, the greed that results in hoarding money and failing to recognize that these are blessings from God and be generous. God warns against that. Does that mean that it's wrong to save? Well, no, because Proverbs says it's a good idea to save. God's word warns against laziness. And it warns against oversleeping, teenagers, in the book of Proverbs. Teenagers, summertime, 10 o'clock, still in bed. The Bible warns against laziness, oversleeping. Does that mean that we can't get a good night's rest? Nearly everything can be done to excess. And when it is, it's sinful. Drinking wine is no different. Don't brag to me, by the way. Sometimes people do this. They put me on the spot, and I don't know what to do with this. Don't come to me and tell me that you went to the buffet and you ate so much that they had to roll you out of there, okay? I don't know what to do with that, because that really is sinful. It's not, you know, I can't condone that. And sometimes people say that, people who would, you know, condemn drunkenness. But you see, anything in excess is sinful. And don't misunderstand. I am not in any way or underestimating the dangers of alcoholic consumption to excess. I actually think that this is one of the more dangerous things you can do to excess, right? Because it affects your judgment in a way that, you know, if you're spending too much time or money on a hobby, that could be sinful too, but it doesn't, you know, take away your judgment necessarily, or not in the same way. So both excessive, both wrong, one potentially more dangerous than the other. And I think we should look now at some of the dozens and dozens of biblical warnings against the overconsumption of alcohol. And so here's a small sampling of that, what the Bible says alcohol can lead to. Boisterous behavior, sinful speech, physical fighting, the loss of judgment, as we mentioned, hallucinations, beatings, addiction, injustice. And then we have all these narrative accounts in which people who were drunk did really stupid things. even more could be said. But it's curious that in spite of these dangers, and the Bible is not naive to these dangers, in spite of them, having recognized the terrible effects of the abuse of alcohol, God doesn't simply ban it altogether. He doesn't say, don't even touch that stuff. That can lead you to this or that. What is it then that can justify keeping alcohol around in light of the widespread abuse and all the negative consequences? What could it be that could justify it? You could compare it to, like, think of a bridge across the Amazon River in the jungle, and the drug lords are using that bridge to traffic drugs across, and everybody knows it, and the government knows it, and some people are saying, let's just blow up the bridge, and the government says, no, we're not going to do it, we need that bridge. Well, we would assume that either the government is corrupt, they're in on it, or that maybe there's a really good reason. Maybe there's something that justifies it. Maybe that bridge is how they get life-saving medicines to remote tribes who are suffering from deadly diseases. Who knows? But there's got to be something that justifies it. We know that God is all-wise, so He has not underestimated the problems associated with alcohol. We know that God is all-good. It isn't that He doesn't care when people are hurting themselves and others with alcohol. He has perfect judgment, perfectly good, perfectly wise, and yet He has not chosen to prohibit the use of alcohol. He has chosen instead to regulate it. He places great value on it as part of His good creation. So how does God regulate alcohol? What are the guidelines that the Bible lays out? Let's consider what the New Testament says. First, Jesus warns, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And Jesus's prohibition here against drunkenness appears in the context of this need to stay alert, to stay watchful. Peter states that drunkenness is a pagan activity that believers must refrain from and renounce. He writes, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness. Paul lists the acts of the sinful nature. He contrasts them with the fruits of the Spirit. And he lumps drunkenness in with a list of serious sins. He says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness. Quite a list. And drunkenness, right in there with some really awful things. To the Corinthians, he indicates that along with the sexually immoral, thieves and drunkards have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkenness is a serious thing. It's a serious sin. In light of this, he commands in Romans 13, let us behave then decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness. And when giving the qualifications for elders, both in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, he explains that an elder has to be somebody who's above reproach. An elder must not be given to drunkenness. It says that twice. It's instructive, though, that Paul does not say, okay, when you're looking for elders, go above and beyond. You find people who have renounced all use of alcohol. Let's set the example of godliness here. So what a pity when people go beyond the Word of God. What a pity when some denominations will say, if you want to be a pastor in our denomination, you have to sign something saying that you'll never touch alcohol. God's Word didn't do that. Who are we to go beyond God's Word? Paul didn't say that. He said drunkenness. Now, once again, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that Christians should drink, must drink. I'm saying no more than the Bible says on this. No one can command Christians to drink alcohol or to eat meat or to get married. All of those things are freedoms. The believer is under grace to decide for himself or herself. The Bible is clear that we are all governed by our own consciences when it comes to these freedoms, which leads us to this. Just as it would be wrong to attempt to force a Christian to drink alcohol, it would be equally wrong to force a Christian to abstain. Forced abstinence is a form of legalism. It's an abuse of a Christian brother or sister. Paul wrote about this in the next chapter of 1 Timothy. We looked at chapter 3, but before we look at the next one, I want to ask you to imagine someone comes up to you and says, I heard that there's a list of doctrines, a list of teachings that have come to us from demons. False doctrines that come from demons themselves. What are some of the doctrines that you can imagine were probably conjured up in the very pits of hell? Doctrines that were dreamed up by demons. What would you list? Some people would probably say, well, homosexuality for sure. Normalizing that would be something that came from demons. And others would say probably transgenderism or abortion, certainly. Isn't that an obvious one? That killing unborn children, we would imagine that being conjured up in the pits of hell. How many of us would think to reply, the doctrine that some of the things that God created are actually not good after all, and that the doctrine that we as Christians can force someone not to enjoy God's good creation? How many of us would have said that? Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars. These are the ones who bring the doctrine of demons, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. And here's the key, back to the doctrine of creation. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. It seems to me that the Holy Spirit could hardly have chosen a stronger condemnation for forced abstinence. To say to a brother or sister, God made it, but I forbid it. You will not take it. Whether it's meat, whether it's wine, whether it's marriage, you name it. That's a doctrine of demons. That's immoral. It's wrong. So to review what the Bible teaches, wine, a gift, a blessing from God. The Bible doesn't teach that wine is bad. The Bible doesn't teach that beer is bad. It doesn't even teach neutrality. These are from God. They're good. They're blessings. Dozens of times in the Bible, wine is said to be a blessing from God. Many times in the Bible, when people didn't have time, didn't have wine, it was because they were being judged by God. Wine was commanded to be used in religious ceremonies, and it's even used as the standard of goodness. Nevertheless, like all good things, the Bible teaches that wine can be misused. It can be abused, and it often is, unfortunately. The Bible is very clear about how God feels about the excessive use of wine. Drunkenness is no laughing matter. It is sin before God. And don't ever do this. Don't ever say, it's okay to participate in moderation, therefore it can't be that bad to participate in excess. No, it is that bad. The Bible's clear about that too. Drunkenness is a serious sin. Yet, in spite of its misuses, in spite of its dangers, it's not something that any Christian can withhold from another Christian. We have many freedoms in Christ. Many, many freedoms in Christ. This is not one of them. No one has the freedom to withhold a freedom. You don't have that freedom. What's interesting is that even when people who were abusing alcohol and getting drunk, even in those situations, the Bible does not tell them stop drinking altogether. It doesn't do that. A few examples of that. But in 1 Corinthians 11, we just studied this epistle not too long ago. People were getting drunk on the communion wine. Do you remember that? They were actually getting drunk at the Lord's table. Paul was disgusted. He rebuked them sharply for this. His command was that they should drink wine at home, not meaning, of course, that they shouldn't celebrate the Lord's Supper anymore, but that they should do so in moderation. It would seem that if there was ever a place to expect to see perhaps a prohibition on wine altogether, it would be when these sort of things were happening, especially when people were getting drunk on communion wine. But we don't see that. Of course, the same is true with gluttony and sexual immorality. The solution is not to despise God's good gifts, but to enjoy them within the boundaries that He put in place. You know who did this perfectly? You know who enjoyed the gifts that God gave perfectly without ever going to excess? Not you, not me. Jesus did that. In Luke 7, Jesus says this, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon." He's talking to his opponents. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard." Now, we know that wasn't true. We see that he was accused by his opponents of misusing food, misusing wine. But these are the same people who said that John the Baptist was demon-possessed. So Jesus' point was, you people misinterpret everything because of your hard hearts. You couldn't win with them. But Jesus set the example for us of how to enjoy God's good creation without going to excess. And we should remember as well that it was Jesus who instituted at the Lord's Supper not grape juice, but wine. In fact, this is actually one place in the Bible where the drinking of wine is commanded for God's people. 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For 1900 years in the Christian church, believers did just that. They ate bread and they remembered Jesus' body according to his command. They drank wine. They remembered Jesus' blood poured out in accordance with his command. But following the temperance movement of the 1800s, many Christians, having abandoned the biblical teaching on wine, came to view it as evil. They forbade its consumption. Paul would have said that they believed and taught a doctrine of demons. It was these Christians who in the late 1800s replaced wine that Jesus drank and instituted with grape juice. Never before had this been done among God's people in 19 centuries of the Christian church. And today, a number of churches that I'm aware of and know of, are asking questions like this. What message do we send when we change from the wine that Jesus drank and the wine that Jesus instituted to something more to our liking? Do we even have the authority to change what Jesus instituted? Is it time to return to wine as instituted by Jesus? What are the pros and cons of using grape juice? What are the pros and cons to switching back, to returning to wine and communion? And how important are these matters? And these are just some of the questions that the elders of Aletheia have been asking and attempting to answer as we search the scriptures together. And in time, probably this fall, we are going to report on the conclusions that we've come to, and we're going to have that discussion. In the meantime, may we all be gracious to one another. May we all be gracious as we exercise the freedoms that we have in Christ, the freedom either to enjoy or to abstain. May we never abuse the good gifts that God gives us, not in gluttony, not in greed, not in drunkenness. And may we always recognize God's blessings as blessings, receiving them with thanksgiving.